going to consider tonight an introduction to spiritual gifts. This is by no means an exhaustive study at all, but this is just simply drawing from section 11 of the 1689 Confession of Faith. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Just thus far, may God bless the reading of His Word. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we draw near into Your presence tonight at this close of the Lord's Day. What a privilege for us on this market day of the soul to enter into the things of Christ again. And we do beseech You, great God, that You would be pleased by Your mercy and grace to pour out a measure of Your Spirit upon us tonight. We are grateful, Father, for Your Word, which sustains us, which is eternal, which is sharper than a double-edged sword, and which pierces body and soul, dividing it. And we thank You that it is profitable to us for instruction and doctrine and reproof and teaching and correction. And how desperately we need Your Word in these days in which we live. We desire above all to be men and women, boys and girls of this book, the Scriptures, the Bible. And so we pray that we may submit our minds and hearts and our consciences to the dictates of Holy Scripture. We pray that we may bind ourselves to Your Word and to its authority, and we may bind our lives to the Lordship and the Kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, draw near to us by the Holy Spirit tonight. Teach us from Your Word, we pray. May we learn truth as it is found in the Word of God. We thank You for each other, for the body of Christ. We thank You for the privilege and the responsibility that You've given to each of us with spiritual gifts. And we do pray that each of us may exercise and use these gifts for the glory of God. And so we ask that You would build us up in our most holy faith. And help us to defend the faith, we pray, and to contend for it. So, Father, thank You for this day. We commit our time to You and ask Your blessing upon us. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. We have been working our way through the 1689 Confession of Faith. And as most of you understand, of course, this is a 300-year-old document. And there are reasons why we want to spend time considering an ancient document such as this. This, by the way, is what is generally or commonly referred to as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is not the first Confession of Faith. This is not the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. The first confession was drawn up in the year 1644, and it was drawn up by seven congregations in the city of London. London in 1644 was not a good place or a pleasant place really to be. Religious toleration was virtually non-existent. And these churches, these seven churches, were being accused by a lot more, by brethren who were a lot more conservative, Presbyterians and Congregationalists and such like, who were of the Reformers' mold, than these churches were being accused of falling into the trap of the Anabaptists that generally descended from Munster in northern Germany. And in order to combat this kind of teaching, these seven churches and representatives from them got together and decided that they needed to make a statement of what they believed in order to dispel the rumors that they were drifting away from the faith. And so they drew up in 1644 the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. It was not the best of documents, and so they made some corrections 2 years later in 1646. And 1646 formulated, and at the same time, of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism and the larger catechism of the Westminster Assembly was at the same time being engaged in. The 1689 Confession of Faith is the outworking of a first document in 1677. And in that year, that document was drawn up and drawn from, largely depending upon, the Westminster Confession of Faith. At the same time, when you look at the 1644 and the 1646 Confession of Faith, they made a lot of use of the 1596 Baptist Confession of Faith, which was an orthodox confession of faith, probably drawn up by one of the Christians from England, but located in Holland, in the Netherlands. And they drew a lot of material from that, as well as from the theology of the marrow of theology by William Ames. And so a lot of this theology was being poured into these documents around the 1640s through to the 1680s and the 1690s. What we have and what we are studying tonight in the 1689 Confession of Faith is the outworking of many, many years of labor. And what we have is a group of statements together that simply express the evangelical faith, I believe, as accurately as anything can ever be expressed. Nobody has drawn up a document like the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the London Baptist Confession of Faith, or the Savoy Confession of Faith, or the American Confession of Faith, which is 1744 in Philadelphia, which, by the way, is an exact replica of the 1689 Confession of Faith. By the way, Benjamin Franklin was the printer of the American Confession. And nobody has since those times drawn up documents like these. Why is that? Why is that? Well, maybe it's because there is no need further to state the evangelical faith as accurately as it has been stated. Certainly, it is very difficult to go beyond what we have expressed in these great documents. I am a confessional Christian. My faith is the Word of God, and I find that the 1689 Confession expresses what I believe. And so this is why on Sunday evenings I want to take you through these great sections, because they are really very relevant to us 300 years down the line. You may not know this, but in August of 1536, I think it was, John Calvin came to the city of Geneva to spend the night. Overnight only. He was making a southward detour from Paris to Strasbourg, because he wanted to go to Strasbourg and he wanted to live there as a scholar, as a student, and he wanted to write. He had already just recently published his Institutes 1536, the first edition of the great famous Christian Institutes that he wrote. He came there that evening and stayed overnight, and William Farrell, heard that the young Christian was in town, this Frenchman, and so he went to see him, and he said to him, "Look, you need to stay in Geneva. We need you in Geneva." Geneva had only within the last 7 or 8 months become a Protestant city. It had previously, of course, been a Roman Catholic city. And so he urged Calvin to stay, and Calvin said no, that wasn't really what he was wanting to do. His life was not to go in that vein and to spend it in Geneva. He wanted to go to Strasbourg, and he wanted to retire and just write and write and write. And Guillaume Farrell then, of course, being a bombastic kind of man like Martin Luther, broke out into great anger and accused Calvin and told him that the curses of God be upon you, John Calvin, if you do not remain in the city of Geneva. And Calvin said he was so struck, it was as if the hand of God had reached out and grasped him and struck him, that he remained behind. And for the rest of his life, of course, he remained in the city of Geneva. What you may not realize is that his first ministry in the city of Geneva lasted for some 2 to 2.5 years, when the city, the little council, which was consisted of about 25 members, really began to put pressure on Calvin and on Farrell because of the reforms that they were bringing about, and they didn't like the reforms. So they said that both Calvin and Guillaume Farrell had to leave the city. And so they left the city and headed, of course, back to Strasbourg, and there they spent some time. And during that time, Calvin ministered to the French congregation of that city, but then they were recalled to Geneva, and from that period, 1541 onwards, Calvin became the great reformer of the city of Geneva. Now, I want to read to you tonight a little excerpt of a book that I'm reading about this issue. And the reason I'm doing this is because I want you to get a grasp of and an appreciation of why we study ancient documents. The setting is in 1536. Calvin has only been 1 month in Geneva since Farrell has stopped him with the curses of God. And so this is October 1536. And this is an illustration that demonstrates the great learning of the young man Calvin. At this age, at this time, he was only 30, 31 years of age. Now, in fact, he was even younger. He was 25 or 26. And the city of Lausanne was facing a vote by its citizenry as to whether it should remain Roman Catholic or whether it should become Protestant. So this was a vote of immense importance in the life of the city of Lausanne. And a debate has become known to church historians as the Lausanne Disputation. And it was convened in the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And William Farrell was to lead the Protestant cause. And he took with him Ile Gallus, that Frenchman, as John Calvin was always known in Geneva as, that Frenchman. And so he took along Calvin with him to assist him and to help him. There were about 175 Roman Catholic priests at this conference, and the debate focused on about 10 theses that had been drawn up by the reformer of the city of Bern by the name of Peter Verret, who was an excellent reformer. And so they were presenting these 10 theses as their argumentation for why they wanted the city of Lausanne to become a Protestant city as opposed to becoming a Roman Catholic citizen in a city in this vote. And three of the theses were presented, or 3 days went by, and Calvin said absolutely nothing. He sat there listening, much to the chagrin of William Farrell, who was desperately hoping that Calvin would make some kind of statement and be able to contribute. And it says, and I want to read this to you, because this has to do now with the portion about the literal presence of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. The presence of Christ in the bread and the presence of Christ in the cup, which we know in Roman Catholic doctrine to be the Mass or the transubstantiation, when those simple elements are changed, literally, they say, into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. So this was the issue that was brought up. And one of the Roman Catholic priests, Memard, was speaking, and he accused the reformers of holding in low estimation or low esteem the teachings of Augustine and the teaching of the early church fathers on the physical presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. Because they feared, the Roman Catholics said of the reformers feared that the ancient authorities were against their view of a simple feast, that the reformers' view was not supported by the ancient documents. And so as he began to speak about them, the description is that Calvin suddenly rose to his feet and all eyes turned upon him, and he began to speak, and it says he began to speak without notes, and I will read you some of what he said. He said, "The reproach which you have made concerning the holy doctors of antiquity constrains me to say one word to remonstrate briefly how wrongly and how groundlessly you accuse us in this connection." He then, and I'm going to insert these things, he then begins to paraphrase the early church fathers from memory. Cyprian, he says, speaking of the present matter that now occupies us in Book 2 of the Letters, Letter 3, and then he paraphrases the church father Cyprian. Tertullian, refuting the error of Marcion, and then he paraphrases the church father Tertullian. The author of the unfinished commentaries on Matthew that are attributed to St. John of Chrysostom in the 11th homily about in the middle, and then he paraphrases the source that he is drawing from. Augustine in Epistle 23, very near the end, Calvin says, he then paraphrases Augustine. In the book Against Adeimantus, about the middle, Augustine again, and then he paraphrases what Augustine says. He says, at the beginning of Augustine's homily on the Gospel of John, about the 8th or 9th section, Augustine declares, while this age endures, it is necessary that the Savior be on high. His body, which ascended into heaven, is in one place, namely, in heaven. How will you, the Roman Catholics, then reconcile the view that the body appears on all the altars, is enclosed in all the little boxes, is every day and at the same time in 100 places? And then he says in the book De Fidei ad Petrum Diaconum, chapter 19, Augustine says, and then he paraphrases the source that he's reciting, and then in the epistle ad Dardanum, Augustine says, he paraphrases again the source that he's quoting from, and all of this is just from his memory as he is speaking. He says, the whole world, this is Calvin now, is easily able to understand with what audacity you reproach us, that's the Protestants, with being contrary to the ancient doctors. Certainly, if you had seen some of their pages, you would not have been so foolhardy to pass such judgment as you have done, not even having seen the evidence. I advise and I beseech you to charge us no longer with contradicting the ancient doctors in this matter, with whom we are in fact in such accord. He sat down. The cathedral was in stunned silence. Then Jean Tandy, a Franciscan friar, stood up and he spoke. And he said this. This is a Roman Catholic now, standing up. He says, it seems to me that the sin against the Spirit that the Scriptures speak of is the stubbornness which rebels against manifest truth. In accordance with that which I have just heard, I confess to be guilty. Because of ignorance, I have lived in error, and I have spread wrong teaching. I ask God's pardon for everything I have ever said and done against His honor, and I ask the pardon of all you people for the offense which I gave with my preaching up until now. I defrock myself henceforth to follow Jesus and His pure doctrine alone. The vote was taken. Lausanne went on to become a Protestant city, and day after day, more and more Catholic priests, Mimard himself, who was the man who originally started the disputation, became one of the Protestants, declaring for the Protestant faith. The discourse of Illa Gallus, that Frenchman, helped to turn the tide, a living example of the power of truth when that truth is known and when that truth is publicly expressed. Now, if that doesn't fire you up, I don't know what does, but that fires me up. This is what we proclaim. The truth. Nothing but the truth. The truth alone. The truth has the power to change lives. But we must believe the truth. These were momentous days, 450 or so years ago. Momentous occasions. Tremendous times in which the reformers lived. You know, one day you could be in a Protestant city, the next day you might be in the Roman Catholic citizen in a city, and that may take your life. Religious toleration, unlike what we enjoy today, was virtually non-experienced. We have many things to be grateful for. But most of all, we have this holy book to be grateful for. And we ought to treat the things of God and the ancient works of men with great respect for what they have given to us. That is why the 1689 Confession means so much. Because it's drawn from the labors of individuals who drew upon the labors of previous individuals, namely Calvin, Luther, who drew, of course, upon Augustine, and of course, who drew ultimately from the Apostle Paul, from our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. So we confess a faith. Do we? We confess a faith. So tonight I want to speak to you about part of what the 1689 Confession of Faith says in section 11. And this has to do, and it's a very brief section. It says, although it be incumbent on the elders of the churches to be constant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, who are approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. Now, this section essentially deals with the use of others in preaching and in teaching the Word of God. In other words, it's just simply saying preaching and teaching is not necessarily always limited to the pastors, the elders, and so on. Section 14, by the way, also touches on the usage of spiritual gifts, but it is primarily concerned with mutual edification of the usage of gifts in the church. In other words, why are spiritual gifts given and why are they to be used in the church? They are to be used for the edification one of another. Section 11, however, limits the usage here to that of preaching and teaching at the instigation of the church as approving those who are fitted and gifted by the Spirit. But I want to extend the application of section 11 tonight to the use of other gifts as well in the local church. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, this, what happens in Acts chapter 8 is the result of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. The whole church is scattered from Jerusalem. In verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The apostles, however, they remained in Jerusalem. It says in verse 5 that Philip, one of the seven, remember, Stephen, Philip, one of those in chapter 6, went down to the city of Samaria, and there he proclaimed to them the Christ. So here is Philip. We've already seen that Stephen in chapter 6 and 7 was a great preacher of the word. Now we see Philip, a great preacher of the word. So the preaching of the word was not limited to the apostles in those foundational days, but it was extended and preached by others as well. Then if you turn over to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, notice what it says. He says, now those who were scattered because of that of the persecution that arose over Stephen, so this relates back to what happened in chapter 8, traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's in the north, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now you'll notice there that these individuals, they're just from Cyrene and from Cyprus. They were men who came to Antioch, and there they preached to the Greeks, those people that lived there who were Greek-speaking. They're preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was upon them, and many became Christians. So it is evident from the passages that we have here that others, apart from the apostles, went about preaching and proclaiming the word. When you look at the individuals who were associated with the Apostle Paul, you see that those individuals themselves, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, all of these other individuals were also preachers and teachers of the Word of God. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 that as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. As each of us has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Why should we do that? As good stewards, because we're to be stewards of what God has given to us, and we are to be stewards of this varied grace of God. There is actually no precept anywhere in Holy Scripture forbidding any Christian from preaching or teaching, and let me refer here, male preaching or female preaching. Today we have a lot of female preaching. There's no question in my mind that in the Scriptures, the preaching officially of the Word of God is restricted to men, not to women. But the usage of women in the church to teach and to proclaim the Word is, of course, evident simply because women also are gifted teachers. We have the example of Priscilla in the New Testament and others as well. So it's not to restrict women from proclaiming the word, teaching the word. There are options and there are occasions when that could be done. Let the woman, 1 Corinthians 14:34, keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, to be an authority, to be teaching the word of God. Of course, today we have a complete disregard, I believe, of Holy Scripture. But we're not speaking about this kind of function where it is an elder or a pastor preaching and teaching the word. We are speaking about the usage of spiritual gifts within the church by all believers. And so every believer is to know their spiritual gift, understand what that gift is, be responsible to God for their gift, and to use it accordingly. And of course, men and women may have the gift of preaching and teaching. And I use preaching there as proclamation to others from the point of view of the woman. Now, every Christian is a steward of what God has given. In fact, we are a steward of so many benefits and blessings from God that so often we take them for granted and we never think of them. For instance, you are all sitting here tonight enjoying, I would say, relatively good health. You are here. That is a gift from God. What do you do with your health? What do you do with the blessing that God has given you? We take it for granted that we breathe every day and we seem to be progressing along until, like Job, something strikes us down and then theology suddenly becomes a real issue between us and God. What's going on? But we enjoy so many blessings from the hand of God, and God expects us to be a steward of His grace. Now, this word steward is the word that's used in the New Testament for a manager of a household. It's also the word that is used to describe the apostles and other Christian teachers in the New Testament, that they were servants or stewards of God's grace. The word varied that Peter uses in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, speaks of various or varieties. Varieties of this grace of God. Not all of us have received the same gift. And where you have two or three or four or five gifts of teaching, each of those gifts is different. They're not exactly the same. And this is the unique thing about the body of Christ. Not one of us is the same as the other. God sovereignly has given sovereignly to each individual believer their own spiritual gift, or plural, spiritual gifts. And we are to know those gifts and we are to use those gifts. In fact, the word gift that Peter uses, of course, is charisma, from which charismatic is derived. It is simply the word for gift in the New Testament. Now, you will notice that section 11 talks about it is incumbent upon elders. It is not only incumbent upon elders to be engaged in preaching and teaching, but for others to be permitted to do the same. And I think where it says that it is incumbent upon elders to be engaged in the work of preaching and the work of teaching, it is also incumbent upon every other Christian to use their spiritual gifts. The only stipulation that the 1689 Confession makes is that those who engage in preaching and in teaching, and I want to say in any public ministry in the church, whether it's teaching Sunday school, whatever it is, teaching a women's group, whatever it is, that they may only do so on the approval and the calling of the church. That is what section 11 says. That any other usage other than the preaching and teaching that the elders engaged in is to be by the calling of the church and the approval of the church. And I think the easiest way for that to work its way out, of course, generally, is through the council of elders making that decision and allowing those ministries to go forward, utilizing and using the stewards of God's grace, namely men and women in the church. Now, the question before us then is, well, what does the confession mean when it says approval and calling? What is this approval and what is this calling? And I want to suggest to you that the approval and the usage of spiritual gifts are tied to the responsibilities and to the obligations that believers demonstrate. Let me say that again. The approval and usage of spiritual gifts are tied to the responsibilities and the obligations that believers demonstrate. In other words, if a Christian brother or sister in a congregation manifests no inclination to be engaged in any service, then it is legitimate to think that they ought not to be engaged in any legitimate service, simply because they are not making any effort or use of it. Now, it's not to say that they ought to continue like that. They ought to be encouraged to make use of their spiritual gifts, to find their gifts and to use it. There is no case for laziness or sluggardliness in the church with respect to knowing what our gifts are. But what we're saying simply is that the approval of someone in the church can only be based on the demonstration already that someone is doing what they're gifted for. And so when you observe individuals that are gifted, you make use of them and you utilize them. Now, let me give you some of those responsibilities and some of those obligations because they're important. First of all, I think it's necessary that Christians be faithful to their local church. In other words, I do not believe we ought to use individuals in the church in teaching or preaching who are not faithful to the local church. That just is foreign to the engagement and the involvement of Holy Scripture in the dictates upon conscience in the Christian's experience. Those who commit themselves to faithfulness in a local church ought to be tied to their commitment, and their responsibility is proportionate to that commitment. So faithfulness, the more faithful an individual is, the more responsibility they can be approved of and they can be given. So faithfulness to the local church is very, very crucial. Secondly, there must, of course, be a demonstration and the evidence and the proof of possession of a spiritual gift. So, in other words, lay hands on no man suddenly, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. Don't be hasty, Timothy, in laying your hands on somebody and ordaining them to the ministry, because they may not be fitted for the ministry. So don't be quick to just jump at everybody and grab them and lay hands on them and thrust them into the service of Christ in a church when they may not be fitted for such a thing. In fact, that is a very terrible thing to do to someone and to do to the church of the Lord Jesus. So we do not lay hands on anyone suddenly. Rather, let there be a demonstration and a proof of possession of a spiritual gift before observation is brought to demonstration in approval and in calling. Thirdly, there must be a servant-like disposition. Spiritual gifts are not for elevation. They are not for pride. They are not for placing or rank or honor. They are simply for the usage of edifying one another, the edification of the church. And so we must have a servant-like disposition when we come to our spiritual gifts. We must, fourthly, know why we have spiritual gifts. We must know what our spiritual gift is, and we must know why we are to use the gifts that God has given to us. Now, this approval that the confession speaks about is a recognition, first of all, that a spiritual gift is possessed, or gifts, plural, by an individual. And this approval, secondly, is the recognition of the willingness to use this gift for the edification of the saints. So in other words, you may know that in a congregation you have someone who is gifted at teaching, but who is not faithful to the church, who has no interest in the life of the church, who is not committed to the church, and someone else who may not be as strongly gifted as the other person, but is faithful to the church and is utilizing their ability. There is no question which brother or sister is chosen. It is the one who is faithful in the local church. Whether they are the most strongly gifted or not is not the issue. It is the fact that they are demonstrating the use of their spiritual gifts in the local congregation. And that is what is observed and demonstrated. And approval is given of the recognition of the willingness of the individual to use his or her spiritual gifts. Thirdly, this approval is the recognition of opportunities to be provided for use. And elders ought to be particularly sensitive to other believers in terms of where they can fit in and where they can function. And so this is why plurality of elders leads to a greater influence in the church in touching the lives of individuals and identifying Christians for service in the church. Not only do we speak of the calling in this, the approval in this way, but we speak of the calling. And this calling is recognized, first of all, by the local church that such a person is, as the confession says, fitted and called by the Spirit to the serious task of whatever that spiritual gift involves. Now, you know and I know that preaching and teaching publicly elevates whoever is doing that because it is a public demonstration of a gift. But there are 100 other uses of gifts in the church. And the Apostle Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that it is the use of those lesser gifts that are absolutely crucial to the function of a church. It is not the public gift so much that is important. It's the lesser gifts, the more I want to say dishonorable gifts, but that's not how Paul uses it. He says, we have members that are less honorable than others, and some of them are not public, they are private. We don't go about demonstrating some of the members of our body because it's not right to do that. But they are necessary to the functioning of the body. And so what Paul is saying is that every spiritual gift that every person has is to be utilized in the congregation of the church. Now, people come to church, they sit in church, they listen in church, and then they leave. And then they come back, and then they listen again, and they sing a few hymns, they pray, and then they go home. That is not life in a congregation. That's not life. That's just coming, sitting in a chair, and leaving. That's not using spiritual gifts. In fact, you could probably say to such a person, what is your spiritual gift? And I can almost guarantee you the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. Now, it may be because there's never been an opportunity to find out. But some people can go for 50 years in a church and never know what their spiritual gifts are. What a sad thing that must be. We don't want to be like that. That's why the confession in this section of the church, and by the way, as you notice in the document that I've given you, the Westminster Confession only deals with, I think, six or so sections relating to the church, but the 1689 Confession has 15 of them because it recognizes in the local church that there are ministries that go on that are very important and very crucial. And so it begins to delineate all of these functions and options that we have. And so it's a wonderful thing. This calling then, not only by the local church that such a person is fitted, they must be fitted, but the actual appointing of such a person to the task, whatever it may be, is through the official recognition of the church, and probably the easiest way to do that is through the elders, unless it is to the appointment of the office of elder or the office of a deacon. Now, I want to define spiritual gifts for you. It is the unique ability that is given an individual believer by God. That's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There are different passages that speak about the Father involved in gifts, the Son in gifts, and the Spirit in gifts. That is empowered by the Spirit for the edification of the believers in a local church. Now, it is often asserted that spiritual gifts are linked to natural abilities or natural gifts. I mean, this is a common assumption that is made, but I am not convinced of those arguments that spiritual gifts are the fruit or the outworking of natural abilities and gifts. In fact, the arguments for linking natural ability to spiritual gifting is based on the fact simply that some gifts are not seemingly miraculous, or some gifts and other gifts demand supernatural ability. So, for instance, showing mercy does not demand supernatural, miraculous intervention of God. We should all show mercy. But someone who is spiritually gifted in showing mercy shows mercy in a particular unique way that you, if you do not have that gift, cannot do it. Though you may show mercy to another person. Yet the gift of showing mercy, we ought all to show mercy. But the gift of showing mercy is way beyond the natural ability that we may possess to show and to share mercy with others. So I am not convinced that natural ability means a spiritual gift or a spiritual ability. And the reason I say that is quite simply because in the New Testament, it is clear that spiritual gifts are given upon conversion by the Spirit. And more than that, spiritual gifts are sovereignly distributed by the Spirit to each individual believer as God has determined each believer ought to have. And that has nothing to do with natural ability. It is a sovereign selection and a sovereign gifting. Now, it is not to say or to diminish natural ability and natural talent. But if we are looking to natural ability to make our choice because someone naturally has this ability, therefore they must naturally have the spiritual gift, please do not make that connection at all. You may be the CEO of a company in the world and be completely ignorant of spiritual truth, though a Christian in one sense in a church. And so there's no way that you would be counted upon to lead. But we, of course, because our eyes see dollar signs and our eyes see all kinds of other things, elect individuals to offices based on what they do in the world. And that is false, and that is not how it ought to be. So we are to determine what our spiritual gifts are. Secondly, not only that's the definition, the unique ability given by God, power empowered by the Spirit, only for the edification of others in the church. But secondly, the purpose of spiritual gifts is to equip the saints of God, to equip the church of the Lord Jesus, to fulfill the ministerial task, the Great Commission, if you like, until Jesus comes. All spiritual gifts are to be for the edification of the body. Now I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And of course we have read this passage a number of times on Sunday evening already, but it is pertinent and relevant to our discussion. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. So often we focus on the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. But we miss the first three words. And he gave. God gave. The church. These offices. Look at verse 12. For what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Just notice these building one on the other. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. In other words, there'll be growth, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint, that's every believer, with which it is equipped, when each part, that's each believer, is working properly, makes the whole, the body, grow so that it builds itself up in love. Will you notice the end of verse 16? When each part is working properly. Now it's possible to work, but not properly. Notice that. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow. And then it becomes a process that just generates upon itself so that it, the body, builds itself up in love. The purpose of spiritual gifts. Right here, Ephesians chapter 4. Now, there are, it is estimated, in the New Testament, about 22 spiritual gifts. 22 spiritual gifts. That's a lot of gifts, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, we might want to turn there. Eight of them are listed immediately for us. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? This is a rhetorical question. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. So there are at least eight gifts that are mentioned here: apostle, prophet, teacher, miracles, healing, helps, administration, and tongues. Now if you go back to verse 8 of chapter 12, there are five gifts that are mentioned in these verses, verses 8 through 10, that are not mentioned in verse 28, but four of them are mentioned in verse 28. There are verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, or a word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge, utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish or discern between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions or who gives to each one individually as He wills. As He wills. And you'll notice in verse 28, it was God has appointed in the church. So, spiritual gifts are from God. They're a gift from God. They're a gift by the Spirit. They're empowered by the Spirit. And so on. In Ephesians 4, and you don't need to turn to these, I'll just read these for you. It speaks about, as we've already seen, the apostle, the prophet, evangelist, and the pastor, teacher. So two are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and two are not mentioned in that section. In Romans 12, which we read tonight, verses 6 through 8, again, five are not previously listed, but two of them are. So you have five new gifts in Romans chapter 12. You have prophecy, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing, leadership, and mercy. Interestingly enough, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7, there are gifts, the gift of marriage and the gift of celibacy. We often think of celibacy as a gift, but marriage is a gift as well. And those who are gifted for a celibate life, that is a gift from God. You cannot just choose that without certain serious consequences in your life. If you do not have the gift of celibacy, you can't say that you're going to be celibate for the rest of your life. You're going to have trouble. It's going to be hard and it's going to be difficult. Gift of marriage and the gift of celibacy, 1 Corinthians 7, 7. And 1 Peter 4, verse 11, whoever speaks, whoever renders service. And then it's whoever speaks, there's a variety of options available. Whoever renders service covers, I think, several different usages of spiritual gifts. So when you add them all up, you come to about 22 spiritual gifts that the Bible mentions. So that's how many there are. I hope to, at a later stage, go into detail into what these gifts are particularly. Number four, the varied ability of spiritual gifts. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, the Bible says that not all the members have the same function. Now, we understand that from the human body, that not every member of the body has the same function. Ears don't have the same function as toes. But yet toes are absolutely crucial to the functioning of the body, as ears are to the functioning of the body. Romans 12 verse 6 says that we all have different gifts which are given us by God's grace. And 1 Corinthians 12 verse 4 through 6 says there are varieties of gifts, and there are varieties of service, and there are varieties of activities. So I think in terms of variety of gift, that opens up the door to a variety of services and a variety of activities. There are different options available for each spiritual gift. All of these, of course, are empowered by God Himself. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says that every Christian has received a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In 1 Corinthians 12, 11, all spiritual gifts are empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, and are given by the Holy Spirit to individual Christians sovereignly. So, my spiritual gift, your spiritual gift, are sovereignly given by God for the glory of God and for the edification of each other. Now, we've been saying that there are different gifts, and because there are different gifts and because they operate in a variety of ways, they may, in the operation of those gifts, operate according to a measure of differences in terms of strength, weakness, faith, and so on. Some are strong in their faith and use their gifts, relying on the Spirit because they know that this gift is given by God. Others are reluctant to maybe use their gifts, and so it's according to the proportion or the measure of faith that God grants to each other, to each one of us. Every one of us is different, but God knows that every one of us is necessary for each other. And this is the important thing, I think, whenever we speak about spiritual gifts, that the function of a church is dependent not upon just one man or the elders alone, but upon every individual. A church cannot be a church without a congregation, the congregation of the saints of God as the body of Christ. And we are, according to the measure of faith that has been granted to each of us, we are to use the gifts that God has given. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Now the question is, if God has done this for me, then how do I go about finding my gift? If God has sovereignly determined what my gift is and what your gift is, then how does an individual find their spiritual gift? I can relate in my own instance that when I was 14, I was asked to say a little word to the young people, which I prepared and did. And then at the age of 16, my uncle came to me, he was a preacher, and he said to me, next week I'm preaching, and you're preaching with me. Well, that was a shock at 16, you know. So he says, and this is what I'm preaching on, and this is what you're preaching on, so go home and study that, and you preach for half an hour, and I'll preach for the other half an hour. So I went home and studied and preached, and he said to me after the service, you're on again with me next week. And so the following week, this is the passage you prepare, this is the passage you teach on, and next week I preached again on the same passage, and the elders came to me at the end of that service and said, there's no doubt you can preach. So after that, they asked me to preach, and since the age of 16, that is what I have been doing, preaching. Now, how did that happen? Well, I think that happened because I had an intense passion and interest in the Word of God that had been shown and demonstrated when I was a little child. And certainly, I don't know how that was working out, but others were able to observe that there may have been this inclination to be able to preach and to teach, and they noticed that and they began to use me in that illustration. It doesn't always work that way. So what do we do in a church? I think it's very important that the elders understand that spiritual gifts are vital and necessary for the complete functioning of the body. And with that recognition, then we begin to observe and we begin to see how we can help people find what their spiritual gifts are. So let me make you some statements. I'm going to make three statements about the discovery of spiritual gifts. Number one, it is incumbent upon all believers to know what God has sovereignly given them. I mean, the scriptures say God has given you something. At least one gift, if not more. It is incumbent upon every Christian to know what God has given you. Secondly, it is incumbent then upon all those believers to use what God has sovereignly given. And thirdly, if a Christian does not know what his or her spiritual gift or gifts are, then the elders of the church should observe them in fellowship. Now, if you want to know what your gift is and you don't know, ask the elders to observe you. How's that? Spotlight focused on you. Ask them. We'd be delighted to do that. There's absolutely no reason why that you shouldn't be able to ask the elders to observe you in the context of the local church. And we'd be happy to do that. Because this is the only way, by demonstration of life in the local church. Remember, this is to equip the saints. And we all are gifted to equip the saints, to equip, to edify one another. And so the easiest way to do that is to be observed and to be tested and to find out. Because section 11 says, these individuals are to be approved. Well, how do you approve someone who you haven't tested? So to approve them, you've got to have seen in observation, by observation, the operation of spiritual gifts in the local congregation. And once you've approved them, you can call them to whatever task it may mean that you want them to do. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, it says, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Now, just listen to that again. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit. The Corinthians were eager, all right? Paul commends them for their spiritual gifts. He's going to talk about their abuse of many things. But in the first chapter, he already mentions that they are gifted greatly. So this church was a greatly gifted church, but they weren't a perfect church. They had a lot of problems and they needed them sorted out. But he says, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. In other words, don't be striving to edify yourself or to pump yourself up or to promote yourself. That's not what spiritual gifts are. That's not what the manifestation of the Spirit is. The manifestation of the Spirit is to join together each believer to strive in the building up of the local church. Now, this entails and means we must have a passion for the local church. That's why we're speaking on the church Sunday evenings, because it's important to have a passion for the local church. to be hungry for the local church, to be committed to the local church. Why should we do that? Because we want to strive to excel in the building up of a local congregation. Now, certain gifts are public gifts, there's no question about that, and others function more in the background, whatever those gifts may be. These are issues that the church must consider. These are issues that the elders must consider when they look at the approval and the calling of such an individual or individuals with respect to whatever their spiritual gifts are. For instance, if you have the gift of helps, which is a very general gift, but it is a unique gift because it is sovereignly given to you as an individual, if it's your gift, all of us ought to be helpers. Some people like to say, well, everybody at least has been spiritually gifted with the gift of helps. I'm not entirely sure of that. But I do know that the person who is gifted with the gift of helps, helps. Helps. It's what they do. They want to do it. They like to do it. It's a servant-like desire to do that. And certainly that kind of issue should be encouraged and promoted. And if that's your spiritual gift, God has given you that spiritual gift for the necessity of equipping the saints, building the saints up. And it is absolutely vital that we understand that. So what is most important with respect to the use of spiritual gifts is the fact that we are all members of the body of Christ, one of each other, and we all need each other. And all spiritual gifts are for the edification one of another. That is why we are required to yield ourselves, first of all, and then to sacrifice ourselves, secondly, and to offer to God ourselves and our spiritual gifts for the glory of God and for the edification of the saints of God. So that the saints, the congregation, the body of Christ, are united in their faith, grow up into their head, which is Jesus Himself, and then since we all have spiritual gifts, we ought to make it our goal and our aim to serve Christ in the usage of our gifts for His glory and for our good. So the question, may we use our spiritual gifts in the church? Certainly. Certainly. Ought we to use our spiritual gifts in the local church? Definitely. Definitely. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have just begun to scratch the surface of this vital and important subject on spiritual gifts. We are ignorant, Father, of many things. When we think of those churches in the first century and the power of the Spirit and the manifestation of the Spirit in them, how we desperately long for the manifestation of the Spirit in similar manner in our own day and age. We do not desire an abuse of spiritual gifts. We desire a holy use of spiritual gifts. And we pray, dear Lord, that You would be pleased to help us and to guide us as a church and to direct us as a church, that we may focus on building each other up and use the gifts that God has given to us. So, Father, open our eyes and open our hearts and our minds to receive Your Word and to submit ourselves to Your Word, to find out what You have given to us so graciously, so freely, and so sovereignly for our own good and for the good of others, to be a blessing to each other. And so build up Your church, we pray, as we submit unto our Lord Jesus, who is the head of His body, the bride. We thank You for this day which You've given to us. We thank You for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, we pray that we may, this new week which lies before us, desire to be holy and to be godly and to be righteous. We face many trials and many temptations. Deliver us, we pray, from them all. We submit ourselves to You. We commit this week to You. We commit ourselves to You. Build us up in our most holy faith, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. May God bless you and give you a good week.